Father, again, thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the awesome blessings that you've showered us with, the greatest of which is salvation, which you've given us through your precious Son, Jesus, our God and Savior. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us your word and gives us wisdom and understanding, empowers us to use the word according to your will. Empower us this evening, Father, to use the principles that we're going to discuss tonight concerning your Son, Jesus. Empower us to come to know him better, to love him more, and to be able to show forth his glory in this lost and dying world. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into the heart of our series tonight, I want to take a look at a few points that stand out on the pages of Scripture. Most of them you've already heard before, but we can never hear enough about what the Bible has to say. The Bible is a supernatural book given to writers in a supernatural way, and that stands out in the phrase, God breathed. Theopneustos in the Greek. Theopneustos means inspired by God or divinely breathed in. It indicates that God the Holy Spirit breathed God's word into the writers of Scripture, and they recorded it exactly as they received it in the original languages. So in the original languages, what we have is the errorless word of God. Now, anybody who knows anything about God knows that God doesn't make mistakes. And Peter supported that statement when he wrote in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 20. But you know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, since God's word came from God himself, we have the unadulterated, pure, perfect, flawless word of God. Now, that being the case, as the book of Genesis opens, it says, in the beginning. Then as the Apostle Paul opened his gospel, he wrote, in the beginning. In Genesis, we're told that God said. In John's gospel, John writes, the word was with God. In Genesis, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. In his gospel, John tells us, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Colossians 1, Paul tells us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what do we see here? We see a connection between the Old Testament and the New. We see what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What we see here is Jesus, the Son of God, who created everything, both visible and invisible. He holds everything in the universe together by the word of his power. And after making purification for our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And we also see that John was qualified to write about it because he and the other apostles saw it up close and personal. Please go to 1 John 1. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 1, John tells us what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What do these passages, what do these facts and passages point to? Jesus is not only the central figure in God's plan, he's the central focus of all time and eternity. Jesus is the Word of God. person of the universe, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the Creator and the Savior, the Word of Life, Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Alpha and the Omega, the ultimate sacrifice, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our everything, our all in all. And Jesus appears in every book of the Bible. And because of who he is and all that he's done, we should all get to know him on a deeper, more intimate level now while there's time. Time is growing short, as Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The signs indicate that our nation might be on the verge of revival. If a revival is about to take place in this country, the last of the elect might become saved. If that should happen, the rapture might be around, right around the corner. Now, if that is the case, each one of us will stand face to face with Jesus in the not-too-distant future. Thus, the purpose of our series in the present, Christ in the Scriptures. We've been studying Christ in the books of poetry. In Job, we see Christ in Job's words, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Psalms is packed with images of Christ, especially Psalm 22, which takes us right to Calvary. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Solomon, who wrote something like 3,000 Proverbs, was the wisest man on earth in that day. But what does the Word of God say about wisdom? Look at Colossians 2, starting in verse 2. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, God is the source of wisdom, and God's wisdom came down to man in the form of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Proverbs speaks of Jesus in the form of a question. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now, obviously, only God could hold the wind in the palm of his hands. He can wrap the waters, only God, in his garment and fix the earth in its place. And his son's name is Jesus. God spoke about Jesus at the Jordan River when, after being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We closed out our last session with a study of Jesus in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes contains several references to Jesus. The first involves white garments. White garments, which Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes 9, have a connection to Jesus. When Jesus returns to planet Earth at the second advent, accompanied by his bride, the church, his bride will be decked out in white garments. Look at Revelation 19, verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Second, we see Jesus in the story Solomon told in Ecclesiastes 9 about a great king and a poor man. A great king, that's a reference to Satan, constructed siege works against a city. The city, however, was delivered by the wisdom of a poor man who no one remembered. The poor man is Jesus. He became poor so that we might become rich. A third point that pictures Christ in Ecclesiastes involves the diligence and faithfulness of Christ's workers in sowing seed. The parable of sower provides us with the picture. The last of the books of poetry is Song of Solomon. Now, where Ecclesiastes focuses on the intellect of man, his mental outlook on life, to be precise, Song of Solomon deals with the emotions of man, in particular the emotion of love. Now, it's a known fact that man's complete experience is directed by intellect, emotions, and will. All three of these responses are involved in the experience of love. But Song of Solomon is more than just a love story. It's a picture of the love between God and his people. Where on the one hand Ecclesiastes points to the vanity of man, Song of Solomon points to the sufficiency of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is the greater love seen in Jesus. Jesus expressed it when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." But to show this greater love with greater clarity, Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Throughout our study, we've seen various aspects of the person of Jesus, including those of prophet, priest, king, savior, and redeemer. But here we see Christ as the bridegroom. This mystery is great, as Paul put it, but the precious love of Jesus goes beyond greatness into the realm of dimensionless, as Paul described in Ephesians 3, using the phrase, "What is the breadth and length and height and depth?" That's a description of the dimensionless love of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen it throughout the scriptures. We saw in the garden after the fall when Jesus clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. We see it more fully brought out in Ruth's love for Naomi and the love of Boaz for Ruth. Look at how the Lord expressed his love for Israel in Hosea 2, verse 19. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." And that phrase, that verse, it's a remarkable statement in the light of the nation's unfaithfulness to God. That nation, Israel, as we well know, turned its back on God by committing spiritual adultery with false gods. But the fact that God never abandoned his people gives us some insight into this greatest love. Look at Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Divine love didn't waver in spite of the fact that the Corinthians were not fully devoted to Christ. And that same principle applies today. The church is not fully devoted to Jesus. In at least some cases, it's the complete opposite. The church has become secularized. There's very little conviction of sin today. Remember the story of Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to his house to dine with him? While Jesus was there, a young woman described as a sinner appeared on the scene, weeping. She began to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. When Simon saw this, he thought to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Much unlike Jesus, Simon would have nothing to do with such a woman. But she was there because she tasted Jesus' love for her. And it was that very love, the love of Jesus, that motivated her to perform this act of love. Jesus clarified it when he said, "She loved much." Now that's the kind of love the church has to get back to. Please go to Song 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And we're going to be hitting a lot of passages tonight and doing a lot of turning. But I think we're going to see some really interesting things. Now, a few years ago, we did a series on redemption throughout the Bible. The principle of redemption appears in Song. Look at Song 1, starting in verse 5. "I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" Now, the woman in this passage loves Solomon, but she's insecure about her appearance. Her skin is darkened from working in the fields under the hot sun. How does this apply spiritually speaking? We come into this world darkened by sin. But look at what God said to Israel in Ezekiel 16, verse 14. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. When you talk about God's grace, Israel was showered with God's grace. God showered Israel with everything that made her beautiful. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 61, verse 10. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. How does this apply today? Well, the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 7. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. But God has clothed us with a robe of righteousness, his righteousness. Not the righteousness the Jews tried to obtain through the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Let's look at another example. It wasn't too long ago we did a message called The Cleft of the Rock. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man could see me and live. So in order to protect Moses, God placed him in the cleft of the rock as God passed by. The cleft of the rock is a safe place in the midst of storms. But how does it apply here? Please go to Psalm 2 and look at verse 14. Verse 14, O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Here the cleft of the rock is a place where lovers could be together away from the world. Now there are many applications. The purpose of being in the cleft of the rock is to be hidden by God in a special place. The cleft of the rock is a place where God protects his people from trials, temptations, attacks from the kingdom of darkness, and even through those such things. The cleft of the rock symbolizes a place of intimacy and seclusion, alone with the Lord. This is one of the reasons why I keep talking about spending alone time with God. People spend so much time on social media that they don't have time for God today. That should not be. That should not be. Hidden within the cleft of the rock of ages can refer to being crucified with Christ and dead to the world. Now this gives us another image of redemption. The cleft of the rock also pictures Christ's love for the church, inviting members of the church into a deeper relationship with Jesus. This is what Jesus wants of us, that deeper relationship. And that's another point that illustrates his great love. David was delivered from Saul at the rock of escape. Bottom line, Jesus is the rock. His work is perfect. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from sin and death. Jesus will come again to deliver us from the wrath to come. And as we noted earlier in the series, Jesus is the great deliverer who will deliver Israel and remove godliness from Jacob. Redemption appears throughout the Bible, but here we see redemption in song. Solomon gives us another image of redemption in Song 1. Look at verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Song 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. The key phrases in these verses are beautiful and no blemish. Now, look at Paul's words concerning the church in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Cleansing and being without spot convey the concept of redemption through the blood of Christ. Another principle that appears in song has to do with the word beloved. A beloved person is one who's deeply loved. In song, the word beloved is used to express deep affection that Solomon and his lover had for each other. But in keeping with our context, the word beloved is used as a title for Jesus. We alluded to the beginning of the session this evening. We see it again in Song 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The point here involves an analogy in which the beloved compares her beloved to an apple tree. As an apple tree would be a delightful surprise in a forest, Solomon was a delightful and rare find among all the other men. But how do these factors apply to Jesus? Well, let's look at a few. First of all, Jesus is our beloved. Look at Matthew 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Colossians 1, 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. As Solomon was special, delightful, a rare find in the eyes of his lover, Jesus is all those things and so much more. Jesus can be compared to the pearl of great value in Matthew 13. His love is powerful, unconditional, transformative. It calls us to reflect on how deeply we are loved and motivates us to share that love with others. That's one of those things we can reflect on by spending time alone with God and think about how he has showed his love repeatedly throughout our entire lives. Second, as the woman in song compared her love to an apple tree, Jesus is our tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life because he provides eternal life to those who believe in him. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus is also our tree of life because he gives purpose, meaning, and direction to our lives. You ever think about what life would be like without Jesus? Life would not be worth living without Jesus. In Revelation 2, Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life is a gift to all believers because all are overcomers by faith. Because of his sin, Adam couldn't eat from the tree of life. But what Adam lost, believers have gained through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the source of life, the sustainer of life, and Jesus makes life beautiful. Please go to Song 2. I don't know where you are, but Song 2. Jesus, third, Jesus is also the Rose of Sharon. In Song 2, look at verse 1. I am the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys. Sharon's the name of a place on the coastal plain between the mountains of central Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. The place was fertile and well known for its flowers. The Rose of Sharon, mentioned in Song of Solomon, is a crocus-like flower and the source of saffron. It's used to describe beauty and uniqueness. In Song, the description of her beloved comes from the bride in response to the question from the daughters of Jerusalem. Please go to Song 5. In Song 5, look at verse 9. Song 5, verse 9. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? The answer appears in verse 10, Song 5, verse 10. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Look at verse 16. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, in light of that, the Rose of Sharon symbolizes excellence, love. Love often associated, that same love that's often associated between Jesus and his church. Paul alluded to it when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. How could we describe Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus is altogether lovely. John tells us we love because he first loved us, and he proved it by his one-time sacrifice that opened the gates of heaven to all who believe in him, the greatest manifestation of love. Please go to Psalm 2. Song of Solomon. Throughout the entire song, we can see the bride's love deepening through her relationship with him. In Psalm 2, look at 16, verse 16. Psalm 2:16. My beloved is mine and I am his. The thought here is the fact that every believer can say, my beloved, a reference to Jesus, is mine. Jesus is my personal Savior. He's my precious Jesus. And every believer can also say, I am his. I have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Please go to Song 3. I'm sorry, Song 6, verse 3. Song 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. A side note, we are loved deeply. We are loved with a dimensionless love by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Ponder that thought. This verse, Song 6, verse 3, takes the previous verse to another level. The implication here is his ownership of me holds a special place in my heart. Now look at Song 7, verse 10. We go from I am my beloved's, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. In verse 10 we go, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This thought's higher than every other thought. The ideas in these three verses stand out in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Please hold your place in song and go to Ephesians 1. Jesus is our inheritance, the inheritance of the church. And the church is the inheritance of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Jesus is our inheritance. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In the same way that the bride's love for Solomon deepened and became more intimate as she came to know him better, our love for Jesus deepens and becomes more intimate as we come to know him better. Twice in song, however, it seems that this relationship between the lovers might have been severed for a time. We don't know why. But this interruption in their relationship led her to seek him more diligently. Carry that thought over to today. If you've ever gone through a time of backsliding, I know I have, or in the face of some kind of trial, the pain of separation drives us to seek Jesus more diligently. Here is where we get a glimpse of real love. Real or genuine love is not something that's stated only. Real love can also be and should also be demonstrated. Diligence in seeking Jesus is one of those indicators. And there are others. For example, first of all, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, nobody is perfect. We know that. but striving to keep becoming holy, as Peter put it, as a sign of real love. Please go to John 21. You're just holding your place in song. Most of us remember Jesus' conversation with Peter after the incident at the after Jesus fed them at the Sea of Galilee. In John 21, look at verse 15, Jesus' words to Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus gave Peter words of real love. Real love is demonstrated by feeding our Lord's sheep. Peter did just that for the rest of his life. Please go to John 15. Signs of real love. Bearing fruit is a sign of real love. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Please go back to Song 4. Jesus just said it, bearing fruit is a sign of real love. Now look at how that's portrayed in song, in Song 4, verse 12. Song 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. This is a picture of sanctification, set apart to God for God's purpose. And as the bride in song was set apart from other men to her husband, the passage in the garden in verse 12 here gives us a picture of that setting apart. As she was set apart from other men to her husband, believers have been set apart to Jesus. But for what purpose? Fruit bearing. As Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, they're becoming Christ-like. That transformation establishes the potential for something to flow out from us for the benefit of others. Look at verse 15, Song 4, verse 15. Look at how Solomon put it in verse 15. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Fresh water flowing out from Lebanon is analogous to spiritual qualities that flow out from believers as their minds are being renewed and their lives are being transformed. And that point appears in several places in the Bible. Peter called it becoming useful and fruitful in 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul alluded to it in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. But the verse that best lines up with Solomon's words in Song 4 was spoken by Jesus. It appears in John 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The rivers of living water in this passage represent fruit that benefits others. It begins with positional sanctification, being separated to the Lord for his purpose. And it continues through the transformation process of progressive sanctification. That process is Christ's purpose for his church. A sanctified church is a power for Jesus in a dark world. The church has to get back to Jesus. Please go to Song 6. church as a whole. A glorious description of Christ's church appears in Psalm 6, verse 10. Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? This describes a church shining in the night with the reflected light of Jesus Christ, an all-conquering, victorious church, powerful for the destruction of fortresses, made strong through the power of God. Now, as we get ready to close out our study of Christ in song, this is what the church should be. The church should be like the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. At the same time, the church should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Many pictures of Jesus throughout the Bible. On the pages of Scripture, we see Christ as the King, Christ our High Priest, Christ our Savior, Christ the Prophet, and so on. But here we see in song, Christ our Beloved. Next week, we'll begin a study of Christ in the prophets, in the books of the prophets, and that's going to be an interesting study. But before we close, a word on prophecy, and this won't take long. Prophecy is God's revelation, the revelation of his plan, and it's given for everyone. Like all Scripture, prophecy is important. Paul supported that point when he wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." A perfect verse to give somebody if they ask the question, "Well, why do we need to study the Old Testament?" Perfect verse right there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." That's a reference to the Exodus generation. People have forgotten about what happens to nations who drift away from God. Not knowing prophecy obviously can lead to negative circumstances, consequences. The Jewish leaders had a lot of knowledge. They thought they were good to go, but somehow they overlooked the most important piece of knowledge, which is Jesus. Jesus made it clear when he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." They overlooked Jesus, who appears in every book of the Old Testament. Remember the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus in a state of sadness and sorrow? All that sadness could have been avoided. Jesus made it clear when he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The northern and southern kingdoms could have avoided a lot of pain and suffering if they would have believed and acted on the words of the prophets. And concerning Jerusalem, Jesus said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Thus the importance of prophecy. In the words of A.M. Hodgkin, "Prophecy is an unimpeachable evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. To understand prophecy, we must follow the principle of interpretation always implied in the New Testament, that the Bible is an organic unity and Christ is its center." And this is another reason why we study Christ in the Scriptures. It's a different kind of study, presented in a different way, but nevertheless highly essential. There's one prophecy remaining in this age, and it's imminent. and looking at the signs of the times, it could happen soon. We are encouraged to be concerned and with gathering as much understanding as we can, especially of Jesus, while we're here. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for making these indescribably important principles known to us. Empower us to use them, to keep gathering them, to come to know Jesus on a deeper, more intimate level each day, and to use these things according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.